Well, good morning. Welcome again. This morning, we're going to start a series we're doing this summer, and Alan Stevens and I like to kind of joke back and forth with each other a little bit, and so one of the slides that's been showing, you know, God's unlikely heroes, and it's a Pastor Graham. That was something intentionally that Alan did just to try to see if I'd catch it, and so I hope that God can use me. I trust He does. And, you know, there's ways in all of us that, you know, if when we look at ourselves and we look at where God has brought us from, or we look at what God has brought us through, I trust that there is a way all of us can and do or would say, you know, in that situation, I was an unlikely hero used by God. And see, this series, what we're going to do over the summer is look at a number of Old Testament stories, people, and how God used them. And God delights in using the most unlikely people. Because, I mean, just think of who Jesus' disciples were. They were nobodies, or they were the despised. I mean, He picked a tax collector. In Jesus' day, you know, we tell lawyer jokes, right? Or used car salesman jokes. In Jesus' day, they would have told tax collector jokes. I mean, they were the bottom of the barrel socially, culturally. Yet Jesus says to Matthew, while He's in His booth, He's at work, on the job, says, "You, Matthew, come, follow Me." So we're going to look at a number of unlikely people that God used to be a hero, or in the case of today's story, a heroine. We're going to look at the story of Tamar. And so what I want you to do is turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. And I'm not going to read the story because I just need to put a little bit of a, not a disclaimer, but I'm going to read the story, but I'm going to paraphrase certain parts. And the reason I'm going to do that is the Bible is a very interesting piece of literature. And I don't mean that to bring it down or to say it's not God's word in any way, because there's all sorts of different styles. It's written over a 1,500-year period by all sorts of different individuals. But it contains stories in it that either make us uncomfortable or can make us blush at times. And so for those of you parents who may not have had the talk with your kids, I'm not going to have the talk this morning, but I would encourage you that if your children are reading the story, you may have a very interesting conversation this afternoon. Because the story of Tamar is one that, again, I say this, why chose Tamar? She's unlikely for two reasons. Tamar is an unlikely hero, first, because socially, culturally, she was in a position, as we'll see, that for her to be used in any meaningful way is nothing but a work of God. The second reason is, most times when we today read the story of Tamar, we would not pick her out as being a hero at all. In fact, sometimes, and I've read a number of scholars who struggle to wonder why this story is even recorded at all, because they see no moral value of any kind coming from the story. And I hope by the end, as we see, we'll see that God used Tamar in a way that brought great moral benefit to others. So let's start with the story, shall we? Genesis chapter 38. Again, I'm not going to read through, but kind of more talk through and keep making sure that you're where I'm at. And the story begins, verse 1, with Judah. Now again, remember Judah, he is the great-grandson of Abraham. So we had Abraham, who was called by God, who was given a covenant that God said, through you, Abraham, through your seed, through your descendants, not just singular, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, but also plural, as in through Abraham's descendants would come blessing for the nations. That's all the way back in Genesis 12. You have Abraham, that covenant. Abraham had 8 children, but only one was chosen as the child of promise, Isaac. Isaac had 2, Jacob and Esau, which, again, that by itself, the way I phrase their names is an interesting switch, because Esau was the younger, not the older, but God chose Jacob to be the one that the line of that covenant blessing and promise would continue through. And Jacob was the father of Judah. So it starts with Judah in chapter 38. He's moved away from home. And he marries a Canaanite woman, which sounds maybe to you kind of innocuous. It doesn't sound that meaningful. But the reality is this shows Judah is in way moving away from that covenant, moving away from the God who brought this blessing, because he's moving away from his home, but he's also marrying into a culture which is thoroughly opposed to God in how it's structured, in what its values were, its practices. I mean, this was a culture that, let's just say historians show that the Canaanite culture of this era was amongst the most depraved cultures in history. So this is where Judah is moving towards and what he's moving away from. And see, he met a Canaanite woman. He marries her. Verse 3, she becomes pregnant, has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. I just would suggest, some people like naming their, children with biblical names. I would suggest not naming one of your sons Shelah today. Probably not the best choice today. Had the third son. Verse 6, when his oldest son grew up, Judah arranged his son's marriage, that's how it worked, to a woman named Tamar. And this is where Tamar comes into the story, verse 6. Verse 7, but was a wicked man in the Lord's sight. Interesting how a small phrase can bring so much if we think through this. Don't know why he's declared as wicked, but we see as we keep going, he was wicked enough so the Lord took his life. There's actually very few people in the Old Testament record that we have of God being specifically stated as taking his life. Usually it's in the context of God takes the life of some to protect his covenant blessings from going forward, that there was something that was looking to be a significant obstacle to his plan, and he removes it. And in this case, it's a person, and his name is But think about this, though, from Tamar's side. Here she is, a Canaanite woman, and she marries into, she's brought into this family. And as we'll see in the actions she takes, what she shows is, while she was a Canaanite, while she was someone from a culture and a religion and a background completely separated from what God was doing, she must have come into contact with the story of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah. Because, as we'll see, she ends up fighting for the fulfillment of and the continuation of this covenant more than the men in this story. But that may sound strange in a way to have someone who, think he's a wicked man. How would it feel for Tamar? Forget the God portion to begin with, but here's Tamar, and she's married to a wicked man. This is a culture where divorce is not an option. She's married to a wicked man. And this wicked man, though, represents or is her avenue into a story about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She got the story of this God even through a wicked husband. If that sounds strange in some way, think about this, just historical precedent. Slavery in the South. The African-American spiritual movement in the United States took place from slaves who had been taken from Africa, largely, and heard the story of Jesus from their slave owners. And yet they heard that story and through that story accepted it and realized that the story is true even though you do not reflect as slave owners the story of this God that you have told me about and that you want me to follow. I mean, look at it historically. There have been times where even those who are acting in wicked ways, even but with connected to God, those they have oppressed, those they have dealt with harshly, those that they have dealt with wickedly have still heard the story and come to a greater understanding than those who even gave the message in the first place. In a way, this is what happens with Tamar. She comes to understand something of this God in a greater measure than those who shared or than those who provided her the access or the avenue to this God. So Ur is killed by God. Again, it doesn't say how. It may bother us when we read this. But again, here's the interesting thing. Don't all of us want immediate justice when we are wronged? If someone wrongs you, isn't the natural response to go, whether you go to the courts or whether you cry out to God, I want justice. I want it now. We shouldn't respond with shock or dismay or all sorts of negative emotions when we read in Scripture where God says he brought judgment upon a person in a more immediate way than we are used to seeing. God is judge. We can be grateful for his grace that he has not brought immediate judgment on us. That should be our response when we read these statements in the scriptures like verse 7 here, where it says the Lord took his life. Verse 8, as the story continues, Tamar is then given to Onan. Onan is the second son, now the oldest, with the death of his older brother. And see, there's this law that we don't practice anymore. It was actually part of the covenant that God gave through Moses. This was a practice that was part of what God had given for his people, the descendants of Abraham, to follow. And again, it became enshrined. It became part of the old covenant system. And it's the law of leveret marriage. Anyone here knows what the word lever means in Latin? Any Latin speakers? Brother's husband. Or actually, husband's brother. Got that backwards. The law of leveret marriage was a law that basically meant this. If a son, particularly the oldest brother, firstborn male, if he is married but dies without leaving an heir, without leaving another son to pass on the line, the lineage, the name, the inheritance, all of that. If there's not a son that is born to a married man, his next oldest brother is to have a child with his brother's wife, and that child would then, in terms of lineage and inheritance and family structure, take the place of the brother who had died. So what Onan is given to do by Judah goes to Onan and says, you are to take Tamar, have a child, so that that child would then take your brother's place in the family line. See, but that's an act that requires sacrifice. It actually requires love. Because this is what Onan would be giving up. He is now the oldest child. You may not be familiar with how inheritance laws work at that time. It works like this. Inheritance is split equally amongst all of the sons, except the oldest son gets a double share. See, Onan had gone from getting essentially one quarter of his father's inheritance, but his older brother dying, he now gets two-thirds. With the death of his brother, he is now a wealthy individual. He is someone who is not going to have to worry about making his fortune or making his way. He is set for life, except he is culturally, he is honor-bound within the code that his family operated under to provide an heir that would remove that standing from him, and he would just go back to having just a quarter of the inheritance. And so what we read in the scripture is Onan took advantage of the situation, again, trying to make this G-rated. Read between the lines or read the text. He looked to take advantage, but not responsibility. He looked at the situation and saw a way to gain personal gratification without giving anything of himself to Tamar. He's using her. God does not like this. And so Onan is also killed by God. Verse 11 is where we find ourselves now in the story. Judah goes to Tamar and says, "My youngest, Shelah, he's still too young yet. Just wait. When he gets older, I will bring him to you to provide an heir." But it says he has no intention of doing this, the text states. Perhaps it is because Judah viewed Tamar as just being cursed. Again, that would have been a cultural, spending years in Nigeria, I spent time in a culture where the cultural view was that if a woman died during childbirth, the child was cursed. And in some places still today would be left to die. That cultural view, here is Tamar, she's been married to two men and they're both dead before, especially before providing sons. So perhaps Judah just viewed as she was cursed. Or perhaps he just wanted nothing to do with her. Whether he thought of the idea of curse or not, he just was afraid of giving his last and only son now to her. And so he sends her home. Again, culturally, we need to understand something here. What Judah has done is sentenced Tamar to social, cultural nothingness. She is now technically a betrothed woman because the laws and the customs of the culture, she is still betrothed to Judah's youngest son, Shelah. But Judah's not going to allow that marriage to actually happen. But culturally, she's just as good as married. She's back at her father's house. So here she is, a widow who's betrothed. There is no one culturally that is going to seek her out as a wife. And without that status, without the status of having provided a son, or without the status of being married, in that culture, a woman had no hope. Couldn't even go to court on your own behalf. This is the life that Judah has sentenced Tamar to. And so some time passes. Verse 12, Judah's own wife dies. He goes through a time of mourning and then continues on to, just go about the business of his little empire. He's going to go out and supervise the shearing of a sheep. And someone tells Tamar this is verse 13. And Tamar puts a plan into action. Now, if you know this story already, you know what Tamar does. But before we get there, whether or not, just have a couple things in mind here. Because what the plan she does sounds strange. It even sounds immoral. Yet the Bible never talks about her in those terms. Just note a couple things. The role that she is about to play, which is kind of symbolized in the text where she takes off her widow's clothes and she puts on another costume. Again, we'll get more into the story or read the text. She's taking off the role that she is in as a widow. She enters into another role, the one that ironically Judah had sentenced her to. Because what she's about to portray herself as is the only role socially that she would have had apart from her parents still being alive. The only recourse she would have had for survival. was the role that she is about to play before Judah. Also notice this about Tamar's plan. Her plan is completely contingent upon what she knows of Judah's character. See, Tamar's plan is she knows the village. She goes to that village and sits at the gates in the costume of a woman for hire. Be a heavy veil, so the face would not be seen. Her plan is contingent on what she knows of Judah's character. Because Judah comes by and he propositions her. She accepts. They negotiate the price, a goat. And Judah never knows it's Tamar. He never lifts the veil. Where did Ur and Onan get their idea of how to treat women? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Tamar knows the character of the family she was married into. Her entire plan is contingent on the fact of what she expects Judah will do if given the opportunity. She never approaches him. The text is very clear. He approaches her. And it wasn't something he was planning to do. It wasn't that he went in intentionally, because if he did, he would have brought some payment with him. He didn't. And so because of the fact he didn't have a goat with him, what he does is he gives to Tamar his walking stick and his seal. The seal in particular, but both items were ones that were easily identified with an individual, especially the seal. That would have been what any business transaction, that seal would have been the imprint made on those transactions to identify Judah as the one who was part of that business deal or arrangement. So Tamar receives the seal and the stick. Judah goes away, never knowing it was his daughter-in-law. Should mention one other thing about the law of levirate marriage that I forgot to mention earlier. If no brother would fulfill the obligation to provide an heir for his dead older brother or brothers, the father-in-law was responsible to provide the heir. Tamar's not going outside of the custom. She actually has to deceptively provoke Judah into fulfilling what he was supposed to do in the first place. Shortly after this encounter, or because of this encounter between Judah and Tamar, Tamar becomes pregnant. After this, 3 months later, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, verse 20. Judah sends his friend. He doesn't go himself. He sends his friend with the goat to go find that woman and give her the payment and get my things back. His friend goes to the town, asks around. The townspeople go, we've never had anyone like that here. His friend goes back to Judah, says, couldn't find her. It's really interesting, Judah's response. Look at verse 23. Two things about Judah's response here. It says, then let her keep the pledges, those guarantees of payment that Judah had given, the seal and the stick, the walking staff. We tried our best to send her the goat. That's the first thing. This is fascinating when you stop and think about what Judah is actually saying here. Judah is, I tried. I tried to provide the payment. I tried to do the right thing, but couldn't find her. I'm a good guy. I tried. I did my best. You can't sell a walking stick and a seal. You can't use it for milk. You can't use it for meat. They're useless items except as guarantees of payment. Judah's like, I tried to pay. I tried to send it, but, I'm a good guy. I did my best. It's fascinating, isn't it, when we think of ourselves at times and how we try to tell ourselves that we're the good guys. We're the good person, even in situations where we've done wrong. Sometimes it's because we blame the other person. Other times it's because we'll just look at the circumstances and go, well, you know what? I tried my best. I just can't do the right thing. It's just too hard. Second statement Judah makes is, well, let's not pursue this any further because then we'd be the laughingstock of the village. He's protecting his reputation. That's what he's doing. He's just putting it in nice words. Let's not go back and try to fulfill the promise I made, fulfill the agreement that I entered into. No, we don't want to go back. I don't want to pursue this. Let's not make this public because I don't want to be a laughingstock. Just another thing for us to reflect on. Sometimes the people who are most concerned about protecting their reputation, the ones who look to appear the most righteous, are the ones who have the most deeply flawed character. We can't be concerned about our reputations more than we're concerned about our obedience to Christ. We're not called to look good as followers of Jesus. We're called to be good. And there is a vast difference. And one of the differences is this. When we just look good, people see through us easily. And that reflects on our Lord, the one that we are saying we represent. We're not called to look good as followers of Jesus. We're called to be good. And what that means is when we slip, when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, we acknowledge it. It doesn't mean we spread it out to everyone. That's not what I'm saying. But to those that we've harmed, we go back and we make restitution. We make atonement as far as we are able. Let's keep going with what happens here with Judah and Tamar. Verse 24, 3 months pass. News comes to Judah that Tamar is pregnant, and he explodes in anger. And it shows in this. He says, verse 24, at the end, bring her out and burn her. The punishment culturally, socially, at the time for what Judah or for what Tamar had apparently done, committed adultery, was stoning, not burning. Judah here is going over and above. But I hope we note the hypocrisy in his response here. Here he is calling Tamar to come out and be burned for the very same crime that he himself has committed. And again, not with Tamar. Let's understand the law of levirate marriage. But again, Tamar's whole strategy was based on what she knew of Judah's character. This was not the first time Judah had done what he did in this chapter. But because this is a public affront to his family's honor, because this is a public affront to his reputation, he explodes in anger, calls her out to be burned. And notice here again the power of the father-in-law over the father. She's living at her father's house. And when the call comes from Judah, bring her to where I am, Tamar's father sends her. Just, and I say that to understand how powerless Tamar's situation was. She had no one to stand for her. But even so, she took the action she did. And we'll see again as this finishes what God brought about because of Tamar's action. Tamar, as they come to bring her to Judah, Tamar says, I have a message I'd like you to send on ahead. I'd like to send a message to Judah because I can identify the man. And so he sends the stick and the seal. It says, this man, the man who owns these things, got me pregnant. It's fascinating here, and what really is the turning point of this whole story, and the story of Judah's life, as we'll see, is verse 26. Judah admitted they were his and said, "She is more in the right than I am, because I didn't keep my promise to let her marry my son Shelah." That phrase, "she is more in the right than I am," it's a bit of an awkward phrase in some ways from the Hebrew to translate, and it's translated a little weak here in this translation. Other ones that you may have the word righteous in it. Because what Judah says here is not, we're both wicked people, but she's just a little bit better than I am. That is not what he's saying here. In the Hebrew, it's, she is in the right. She has done right. She is righteous in this matter. She has done nothing wrong. I have. I didn't give her my son. I provoked this entire situation. I am completely at fault. This is what Judah is saying. Now, why is this story even in the scriptures? Here's the reason. Look at the course of Judah's life over what's recorded in Genesis. See, chapter 37, the events that happened just before the story that have just gone through. Joseph, if you remember the story, he of the technicolor dream coat, the favored son of Jacob, the one who told his brothers, "Hey guys, I had dreams and you guys are all going to bow to me." The brother that every other brother hated, Joseph, one day when he was coming to his 10 brothers, they saw him, said, "You know what, let's finish him. We're out in the middle of nowhere. No one's going to see." They threw him down a well. They were going to let him starve. Reuben was going to kind of maybe get him out after the fact. But then they saw some traitors. And Judah is the one who says, "You know what? Why just kill him? How do we profit from that? Let's sell him." And then he's gone. He's out of our hair. But at least we've got some pocket change out of it. This is the Judah who, in chapters 43 and 44, when Joseph has gone from slave to prisoner to second in command of the nation of Egypt, the one who is in charge of the food distribution program during the 7 years of famine, that same Joseph, when the 10 brothers come the first time, they get their food, they return, they need more food. And because of the dialogue that happened the first time, Joseph, they didn't know it was him, said, "I think you're spies. If you're going to come again, you have to bring the last of your brothers." Joseph's mother, Rachel, had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin was now the favorite of Jacob because Rachel was the favored wife. That's why, you know, polygamy just gets all complicated. Joseph says to those 10 brothers, the ones that had sold him into slavery, says, "You're not to come back unless you bring back Benjamin." They tell their father this. He's like, "We're running out of food. We need to go back." But he said, "Don't come back unless we bring Benjamin." And Jacob goes, "What do you want to do? Are you trying to kill me? You want to take my last, you know, my favorite son? I've already lost one favorite son. Now you want to take the other one?" Judah is the one who stands before his father and says, "Dad, I will guarantee his safety. I will stand as protector over him." And then as we read chapter 44 and Joseph's playing some games with his brothers and seeing their character and so on, he plants his favorite cup in his brother's, in Benjamin's sack of food. and then sends out people to arrest them, brings them all back. They open their sacks. Benjamin's found as he's the one. He's going to have to pay the penalty. The rest can go, but Benjamin is going to have to spend the rest of his life in prison. And it's Judah who stands up before Joseph and says, "No, I promised my father that I would protect him. Put me in jail in his place. I will take his place." And it's that statement that makes Joseph go out of the room in tears. The one who sold him is now the one standing to protect, to sacrifice his life for another brother. What makes the difference in the character of Judah? How did his life go from one who would sell his brother, one who would desecrate his marriage, to one who would sacrifice his life for another? The answer in the course of Genesis is Tamar. Tamar's action was the one that caused Judah to see himself for what he truly was. And to his credit, Judah looked and responded. As you see, I mean, he goes back to his family. He comes back into the family. He comes back into a situation where he is looking to stay close to God. In fact, as we see later at the end of Genesis, when Jacob blesses his children, Judah is given a blessing that a ruler will come from you. Judah, of the 12 brothers, Judah is the one that is chosen by God to continue the line of promise and blessing that would lead to Jesus Christ. That is why Tamar is a hero. Tamar was in a situation where culturally, socially, in every way, she was considered worthless, powerless, yet she still found a way to act, to fight for the blessing of God to be activated in someone else's life. She was the one God used to bring change to Judah's character. So there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from this passage. There's lessons we can learn from Onan. There's lessons we can learn from Judah. This morning, I want to encourage us to learn a couple lessons from Tamar. And the first is this. No matter what kind of situation you find yourself in, God can use you to bring blessing to someone else's life. No matter what kind of situation you find yourself in, as a follower of God, you are equipped. You are called to bring blessing into the lives of other people, including in the way, very specific of how Tamar did it. She confronted the lack of character in Judah in a way that could be heard. If she would have just gone and cried out and said, you know, Judah's doing wrong, Judah's not fulfilling the law, he's not fulfilling his promise, culturally, it would have simply been like meaningless words on the wind. It would have been the sound of a bitter woman, and that's how culturally it would have been heard. She took action in a way, yes, it sounds strange to us. Yes, it sounds immoral to us, but understanding the culture and the law that was operating at the time, she actually acted, Judah said it, she is done right in what she's done. She is more righteous. I want to encourage us that some of us, we need to be Tamars in the sense of there are people that are around us that we need to find ways to speak to their character. And again, just Jesus talked about this, and I just read his words because they're very instructive of how we're going about doing this. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. These words are not to restrain us from going and speaking into the lives of others. They're words from Jesus that call us of how to do it, out of humility, out of understanding that we are not perfect, out of understanding that you've struggled with the same thing, which often, isn't it the things we really have the hardest time accepting in others are the things that we struggle with or have struggled with ourselves? Which is really what Judah did here. But looking at ourselves and out of a spirit of humility and love, find ways to speak to others and say, I'm with you on this, I understand this, or I've been there, or however you want to introduce that, but this is what I'm seeing. And it's hurting those around you. It's just not right. However that plays out. And the second application is this. And this one is a lesson we do learn from Judah. Judah listened to the call of character change from someone who socially, culturally, in every way possible would have been viewed as less than he was. I mean, he was a descendant of Abraham. She was a Canaanite. He was male, she was female in a male-dominated culture. She was a widow, she had no status. He was wealthy. In every way you could imagine, culturally and socially, Judah was greater than Tamar. Yet Judah listened to what Tamar said. He listened to her actions. And he chose to change. Some of us, there's times where people say things to us and we brush them off because, well, they're younger than I am, or they don't have the same experience that I have, or they haven't gone through what I have, or I'm more accomplished than they are, or whatever the case may be. And we blow off or we brush off what people say because we disqualify them. Rather than listening to their words and asking this question first, in what they've said, is their truth? God, I may not like what they've said. I may not fully accept everything they've said. But Father, is there truth in any part of what they've said? Maybe for some of us, that's the application we need to take this morning. Maybe there's been someone, maybe it's been a spouse, who has been saying, there's this aspect of your life that just, it hurts me, or it hurts the family, or it's just not right. And you've been blowing it off, and you've been blowing it off. May I encourage you this morning, listen and hear what God may be saying through your Tamar. Let's stand and pray as we close. Father, I want to thank you for the Tamars in my life. I want to thank you for the ones who have come in and said things to me and to improve and to shape and to bless me, even though it hurts at times. Father, I thank you that you have given us, Lord Jesus, you've given us a formula. You've given us a pattern to follow. Father, may we take seriously your call to holiness, the holiness that you have already given us through Christ. Father, would you enable us to help one another? Give us boldness to speak truth to one another in love. And give us grace to listen, to hear, and to respond. Father, I trust that there have been many ways, small and great, for those of us here who follow you, that we have had times where people have said things to us and we've had to make the choice to change and our character has been reshaped, has been realigned towards yours. Father, may we never think that we are done. May we never be complacent and say, I've grown close enough to you, Lord Jesus. Father, would you give us the boldness to speak to others? Speak to others who know you. That we would not be content with the appearance of holiness, but we would actually look to be both as individuals and as a body, that we would live out the holiness that you have given to us. Lord Jesus, may we never settle for anything less than following you with everything we have and everything we are. Father, I thank you for just this time that we've been able to celebrate and to enjoy together. Father, as we go, would you lead us into opportunities to declare your truth, your grace, and your love. And I just pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Before we go, I just want to make one final announcement. Please be seated. And this is a bit of a celebration note. We've bought a bus. Street Connection has been able to purchase a bus. And I was just talking to Danny a bit this morning. And let's just say, fishing has already begun with a new bus. Just in terms of, as Danny and John and others have been kind of working with the bus and talking to people about just the things that need to be done on it, there's people who have little, if any, connection to church, God, anything of that nature, and they've been donating their services because they've heard this bus is going to be used to help people who live on the street downtown. I'll do it for free. That's not so much the fishing part. Okay, Danny, I'm outing you a little bit. I'm going to tell your story for you a little bit. You can blame me later if you want. Danny was willing to take the next step and say, you know, hey, yeah, why don't you come out to church sometime? You can, you know, meet more of the people. You can see, you know, what kind of church does this kind of thing. And there's been at least one, maybe more, but at least one's gone, you know what? Maybe I should. That's a start. That's something we can be praying for. That's the kind of thing we need to be doing more of, isn't it? So, again, as we go into our summer, see where God can use you in your situation, in your context, in what you're doing. You don't have to be different. All you need to be is who God has made you to be in Christ. And watch Him change you and the world around you. Amen? Amen. Go in God's peace. The vote? You know what? No one told me the vote for Robert. But I'm going to say this because I looked at the ballots. We have a new elder. And he started 2 days ago. So, congratulations, Robert. Again, blessings and go in God's peace.